Here we are in Facets of the Cross, number 3. Remember, facets are not models, they're not human constructs that we're trying to explain the cross. They're aspects of the cross that God has revealed in the Bible, and they're all true. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Like lemons are, we've got four things now, haven't we? Lemons are yellow, zingy, tangy, juicy and pippy. Just like that, the cross is a penal substitute. Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserved in our place, so that we could be free. An amazing act of grace. It's also a victory. You have to say it in Latin to understand that. Jesus defeated the devil. He disarmed the devil by taking away his weapons of guilt and death. We're going to look at two more aspects, two more facets today. Firstly, the model Christian life. Jesus' death as an example. And then a little bit later on, the way in which we die and rise with Christ to a new life. So we're beginning with the cross as an example, and we're going to start with what I think is probably the worst advertising campaign ever. There's been various kind of controversial ones. You know, it only takes about 200 complaints to get an advert banned, basically because people are so apathetic that they don't ever bother to complain. But if people actually write in to the advertising standards agency and say, I was offended by such and such, relatively small numbers are sufficient to get something taken off. Which is quite fun, isn't it? Which means that we could almost ban anything we wanted, just between us. We got together with another RML evening just for fun. I'd take a great exception to the, you know, whatever advert. But that would be just gratuitous. But think of what some of the controversial adverts have been and the ones that didn't appear for very long. I reckon this one is probably one of the most... Well, it's not so much rude... It's just very, very unlikely to succeed. It was supposedly published in the newspaper by the explorer Ernest Shackleton, and you may have heard it. He was looking for explorers to help him on his Arctic exhibition, and it goes like this. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness. Constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success. And then kind of apply below. Now, I don't know how that went, that advert, but it almost seems as if it was intended to put people off. Any would-be explorers who thought they could get some kind of South Pole holiday snaps, think again. This is going to be very difficult. It's going to be very troublesome. It's going to be... And of course, it was... Anyone knows the history of Shackleton's expedition, whether or not I've been unable to confirm whether that is actually true, as the advert is often, the story is often told. I can't confirm whether it's true, but I can confirm what actually happened on his expedition, and that was certainly right. This advert, he had a ship called HMS Endurance, which is a very well chosen name. It got trapped in the ice. The ice cap froze around it, and the boat was able to move on its way. And then the ice began to move and to crush the ship and buckle the hull, and they realised they'd have to escape. So they climbed out from their ship onto the open ice and had to travel for some weeks just across the ice looking for help, which is some distance away. They finally thought, we need to get to this whaling station. That's the place we can get help. Turned out, though, that was on the other side of the highest ice cliffs that people had ever come across in their lives, and it was on the wrong side of them. So they had to then scale these hundreds of foot cliffs and make it to the other side. It was a brutal, brutal expedition. And so the advert said, think again. And it just struck me how very similar that is as an advertising strategy to the one that Jesus uses. Now, we were just there this last week in RML. I thought we'd turn back to it. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the advert. It doesn't sound very appealing. I know we kind of water those words down. So for us, the idea of taking up your cross, it means... Well, you know, we kind of make it into a saying in our culture. Everyone's got their own cross to bear. And it means something like having to kiss your great auntie who's got furry lips when you're, you know, when you're 8 or 9, and you don't want to do it, but you know she wants to kiss you, and your parents say, "Look, we've all got our own cross to bear. You just have to put up with it and kiss her." That's what it means. You know, we use it for kind of trivial, little, slight inconveniences or little unpleasantnesses of life. Take out your cross. But of course, in the first century, if you saw someone carrying a cross, it meant they were on death row. Meant they were going, in our culture, you'd have to, well, in American culture, it meant you were about to walk the Green Mile. I mean, it means you were on your way between the cell and the electric chair. It was just your last few hours. And so when Jesus said, "Take out your cross and follow me," what he basically meant was, come and die. That's what the first century hearers would have thought he meant. And of course, it is what he meant. Because in many of the cases of the first Christians, that's what happened when they became followers of Jesus. They were persecuted and martyred for following him. And we know that that's the right interpretation because of the next verse. Whoever would deny himself and take up his cross, I'm saying it means go and die. Well, the next verse confirms it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, that's what he's asking of you. If you want to be a follower, lose your life, deny yourself, come and die. And I don't know about you, but it just seems to me that this is very unlikely to succeed on a kind of popular scale. If Jesus just wanted as many followers as possible, this is not a very good way of getting around it, isn't it? You don't have to be a marketing consultant to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm not sure this is the best strategy." And maybe it's a little challenge to church today, isn't it? If we just want as many converts as possible to Jesus, this probably isn't what you want to be saying. You probably want to say something like, are you lonely sometimes? Or Jesus will fulfill your need for friendship. Are you lacking in the power to make the changes that you want to your life? Well, Jesus will empower you to be the person that you want to be. Are you without purpose? Jesus will give you great things to live for. Are you struggling with the bondage of sin? Jesus will free you so that you can live the life that you want. It sounds familiar, slightly Christian. Actually, in some ways, profoundly different from Jesus' message. It's the idea that he's the saviour who saves you to do whatever you want and to be whoever you want to be. But that isn't what Jesus offers at all. He is the saviour, but he saves you to come and be one of his followers. He saves you to name him as your king. He frees you. If you were here last Sunday when we heard Don Carson, he frees you from being a slave to sin so that you can be a slave to Jesus. In fact, that's what redemption always means in the Bible. Redemption means not just to set someone free so that they can be independent and they can do whatever they want. So, you know, once they were in a prison, but now they can wander out and go wherever they want in the world. That's not what the biblical idea of redemption means at all. Redemption means to buy someone. Buy someone from slavery, yes, but not to nothing. Buy someone from slavery to new ownership so that you now belong to the person who redeemed you. That's how the Bible understands the word. You were bought, says 1 Corinthians in our series just before Christmas, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Jesus owns your body because he bought it with his death. Well, it's the same in the Exodus in the Old Testament when they were rescued. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh repeatedly? Let my people go so that they may serve me. Yeah, liberated from Egypt, certainly, but not just to do whatever they want. Liberated from Egypt in order to serve God. And so that's what Jesus is asking. I want to set you free. I want to save you so that you can make me your king and give up your life for me. Now, that is a price tag that is bigger than most of us put in the shop window, I think, when we're talking to people about Jesus. We want to say, kind of, Jesus on your terms. Jesus will have you on whatever way you want. He'll do anything you want for you. Almost, you know, Jesus, your genie. You want some help? You want some magic? Well, Jesus is offering. But you can stay in control. Rub the lamp when you want it and he'll come out and do the things you need. But then you can put him back on the lamp and carry on with your lifestyle in all the ways where he cramps you. That's okay because he can stay on the lamp then. That almost kind of version. This isn't the same as that, is it? If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, say no to his own desires and temptations at the most fundamental level. Say no to himself, take up his cross, die, and follow me. It's very unlikely to succeed, but it is very honest. And I think that's the brilliant thing about Jesus. You know, he doesn't want converts on false pretenses. So he tells you up front what it might mean if you sign up. Now, if you sign up to follow me, expect it to be pretty difficult. And expect it to require radical change. Can I just say, as a note of personal testimony, when I became a Christian in Cambridge in 1994, and it was a result of quite a long struggle, and the struggle was caused mainly because there are areas of my life that I didn't want to give up to follow Jesus, and mainly in the area of relationships and sex and that kind of thing. And I'm very thankful that the Christians who told me the gospel left those bits in. So they could have said, you know, they could say, Andrew, you've got various kind of issues. Jesus will solve those for you. Sign up. That's all you have to do. And I might have signed up about, you know, 6 months earlier. But actually they said, Andrew, come and follow Jesus and deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. And that will mean these kind of radical changes, but he'll save you. And that really put me off, actually, because I didn't want to change in those ways. But I'm really grateful for them because I knew when they were advertising the Christian faith, I knew what it actually was that was being offered. That Jesus wanted to be my king and my Lord, and that following him would mean changes. And so it meant that I had to think very hard about it, and took much longer to be persuaded of it, and Jesus had to pursue me for much longer. But at least when I became a Christian, I knew that he had to be the king. And I thought, I'm grateful for that. And I suggest we do the same with our friends. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But you might be thinking, I mean, that it means Jesus' lordship over all of life. You might think, but what does it mean more specifically to take up your cross? Now, we've already said that in some cases, it will mean dying. Now, I think that's still true in places in the world today. If you say in Saudi Arabia to a friend secretly, will you follow the Messiah Jesus? And they decide they do want to, and then people find out. I think it's very likely that they could find themselves executed. In parts of Pakistan, that's still true under Sharia law for blasphemy. That would literally be true even now, 2011, in certain parts of the world. But that's not literally true in England at the moment. What will it mean? Well as that literal meaning, the idea of taking up your cross has a couple of other shades of meaning, which we'll see as we go through Mark's gospel. I'm not going to do it from Mark now because I don't want to spoil the story. We'll see that over the next few weeks, and so it'll be reinforcing what we're looking at now. I thought we'd look at it from John instead. So the first way in which taking up your cross means to us is that the cross, Jesus Christ, is an example to us of how to love. The cross is an example to us of how to love. Because, so I've just realised I've missed out this step. I forgot to say this. The whole point of Jesus asking us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, is that we are then doing the same thing as he did. So that's really important. I'm sorry for missing that out. He's asking us to follow the same steps that he trod. So Jesus went to die before he rose again. And therefore he says to us, come and die before you rise again. That's really fundamental. And I hope that was clearer in RML than it was in my talk just now. Okay, good. So, what does it mean to follow Jesus' example of going to the cross? Well, firstly, it means, John 13, it means how to love. And I'm going to read out most of this chapter, and then we're going to have an exercise in groups. The exercise in groups is going to be, so you can listen especially hard while I'm reading, how do we know that this chapter is actually about the cross, not only about washing feet? Okay, let me say that again. How do we know this chapter is about the cross and not only about washing feet? And there's various clues, and in a moment I'm going to get you to discuss with your neighbour, but here it goes. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head." Jesus said to him, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Okay. In pairs, how do we know Jesus is talking about his death and not only about washing their feet? How do we know that Jesus is talking about his death and not only about washing his disciples' feet? Yeah, go on, Mitch.
Passover, just before Jesus is about to die.
It's Passover, and why does that help?
Well, in terms of the sacrifice of the lamb.
Yeah, the sacrifice of the lamb. Okay, so in Jewish history, the Passover, we'll come to this in Mark soon, the Passover was a celebration of God's redemption in the Old Testament through the blood of a lamb, which saved them out of Egypt. And John's Gospel in particular tells us repeatedly that Jesus dies at Passover time. So every time it's in the last kind of few days of Jesus' death, it keeps saying it was almost Passover. It was time for the Passover. It was Passover. And it's a way of John is highlighting the connection between Jesus' death and this Old Testament festival sacrifice. Yeah, great. Passover time, that's a very subtle one, but maybe cumulatively with other things that would convince us. I mean, he could have just been washing their feet at Passover time, right? So, but anyone give any extra evidence that will mount up? Yes.
So because he said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me," there's an inference that without this act of me washing you, then you're excluded from my presence.
Yeah, which is a little bit extreme, isn't it, to raise the stakes that high. Unless I wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me at all. It's like, okay. Yeah, it seems as if there is some massive attachment, some massive significance attached to this action, which it would be odd if it was just about the foot washing, especially because the other Gospels don't even tell us about it. I mean, if this was the thing that saves you, how come it's not in, how come Mark didn't put it in and Matthew didn't put it in? But if somehow the foot washing points to the cross, then what Jesus would be saying there is, "Peter, unless you allow me to serve you by dying for you, you can have no part with me." Well, that would fit exactly what we've seen elsewhere in the Bible. Yeah. Okay, good. So the stakes seem very high, as if the foot washing is a key to something even bigger. Anything else that along those lines?
Jesus says in verse 7, "You do not realise now what I'm doing, that later you will understand and find that there's a larger significance for you."
Brilliant. That's really good. Verse 7, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but later you will understand." So if it was just the foot washing, you don't understand what I'm doing. Yes, we do. You're washing our feet. No, later you will understand. And I think by later he means tomorrow, when I'm on the cross. Tomorrow morning. That's when it is. This is Thursday evening. The cross is the next day. Then you'll understand what I've done. Yeah? Anything else?
So there's verse 10 and how it's explained by John in verse 11. So, you're clean except one of you. That could mean that one of them just smells a bit, but... verse 11 explains that one of them is being betrayed. So seriously, it's not just about being clean, it's about a moral sort of thing that this guy is being betrayed.
Brilliant. That's fantastic. I think there's two things there. So clean is more than just not having smelly feet, but it's about being cleansed by Jesus. When does that happen? Well, ultimately, people are cleansed by Jesus at his death, which is the next morning. So in some ways, this is a little, it's almost like a parable, but an acted out parable of the washing that's going to take place at the cross to clean them in a moral sense. So there's that, and there's the observation that Daniel made that actually there's a reference to the unclean one, the betraying one amongst them. And actually Judas is mentioned all the way through this chapter. It's very ominous. So they're having this little foot-washing moment, and at the same time, one of them there is getting ready to go and call the guards. And John shows us that. This is an imminent betrayal, execution. It's just about to happen. Yeah. Any others? There's more.
Maybe verse 12, after Jesus has done all of this, he says, do you understand what I've done to you?
Yep, brilliant. So it's,
if it's just a simple physical thing, then they just say, yeah, you've washed our feet, and say, you're right.
Yep.
He's alluding to that, that it's even more.
Brilliant, yep. So along with verse 7, it's hinting to there's being more to understand later. Yep.
John kind of links it in the context, chapter 12, 23, when he talks about his death. So it takes a few steps, but 12:23 says, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Kind of, that implies a death. And then he does the whole, whoever loses his life will save it thing. And then in John 13, verse 1, he talks about the hour had come again. So it kind of links it in context.
Brilliant. Megan's noticed the phrase in verse 1, the hour had come. And she's pointing out that in John's Gospel, up till now, this has always been talking about the time of Jesus' death. So it's actually all the way through the Gospel. Jesus says, first of all, at the wedding in Cana, why do you trouble me? My hour has not yet come. And then as he gets right up to the week of his death, he says, the hour has come. And as Megan said, in chapter 12, he makes it clear that's the hour of his death. And here in chapter 13, the foot washing, he says he knew that the hour had come. So in other words, putting it all together, Jesus is saying, this is the time for me to die. Let me explain what my death means by this parable acted out. And it's a good explanation, isn't it? Because it symbolises lots of what we saw yesterday. So Jesus is symbolising his death for them by washing them to make them clean. And that is a great picture of what the cross achieves. It cleanses us from our sins so that we are fit to be with him. And unless he cleanses us by his death, we have no part with him, he says. You can have no part with me unless I wash you. So, brilliant. So, it's a parable of the cross. Now, that was all by way of background, really. Because the other thing that John is saying here, or that Jesus is saying here, is that the cross, as well as being the thing that Jesus does for us, is also the example that we are to follow. And that's what we're looking at this session. The cross is an example for us to follow. So look down at verse 12 again. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And on he goes. So I've set you an example that you should do as I've done. Now, he doesn't just mean that Christians ought to have foot washing ceremonies. I don't think that's his point. If you think he does mean that, by all means have one. I'm not offended. And if at RML, one of the tables is getting out a bowl and stuff, and that's okay. I mean, if William comes in, he'll be getting, what's going on this year in RML? And I'll explain that. That's fine. But I don't think that's what he means, because the washing of the feet is a parable of something else. What's it a parable of? It's a parable of the cross. So what Jesus is really saying is not, I want you all to do foot washing ceremonies, but I want you all to copy me in sacrificially loving one another up to the point of death. Which is actually much more radical than having a foot washing ceremony at RML. If I have loved you in this way, even giving up my death for you, I want you to copy my example. In other words, I want you to love each other in the same kind of way that I've loved you. And that turns out to be, I think, exactly what he means, because if you turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 15, verse 13, or 15, verse 12, rather, and 13, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What do you mean, Jesus? Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. It's two steps there. Firstly, I want you to love each other the same way as I loved you. Secondly, this is how I've loved you. I've died for you. Implication, I want you to be prepared to die for one another, to love and serve one another to that extent. That's what the foot washing is about. It's about Jesus' example for us to love. Now, just think about that for a moment. I think love is a kind of vacuous word in a lot of our culture. I think it's a very precious thing. Don't get me wrong. I just think the way that we use the word in common parlance is quite empty. So, you know, love on Radio 1 or love in Hollywood or wherever it is we hear the word love on Valentine's Day next week will often mean much, much less than what Jesus means. So love means soppy songs, or love means a box of chocolates or something like that. For Jesus, he doesn't say it with flowers, he says it with a cross. It's a radical thing. And so to love one another as I have loved you, it means to serve one another in a way that is very costly to us. That's what he's saying. He doesn't just mean cuddle each other. There again, that's fine, and I think sometimes we're overtouch shy as Brits. But he means much more than that. You know, show affection, not just by saying affectionate things or giving affectionate gestures, but by performing costly actions that demonstrate your concern and care for the other person. Because that's what I've done, as I've served you and gone to die. What will it mean, radically? It might mean, I'm just trying to think of some of the most costly ways I've been showing love. It might mean being helped financially when you've been in trouble in a way that really helps your spiritual growth. So no, I don't just mean someone giving you money when you want to buy a new car or something because it's a nicer car. But where there's something that would really help you spiritually and someone gives you money to help you. So I can think of someone who basically paid for a year of my Bible college because they wanted me to be a good pastor and to get that training. I can think of a friend of theirs had gone on placement. They was doing a radiography degree and he was at church, he was really stuck into church, and he had to go on placement quite a long way away. It was one of these things where you're attached to a hospital that's well out of town. And someone paid for him to get the train fare back every weekend so he could stay plugged into church and Christian fellowship. Because he couldn't have afforded that. He'd have to have just stayed in the hospital accommodation in this kind of isolated place. That was sacrificial. It really helped him. You know, people who've paid for other people to be on this weekend, which is a wonderful thing to do. But kind of financial cost out of not just wanting someone to have cash, but wanting someone to make steps forward with Jesus. That's sacrificially loving. I can think of somebody who was in a ungodly lifestyle sexually, and it ended up affecting their housing situation. So they were basically living with somebody who they were in an inappropriate relationship with, and somebody at church said, "Come and stay with me," and they gave up their room in their house for several months, just so that they had a way out of that situation and that was kind of financially possible. That was loving. On a smaller scale, I think all of us can think of the person who's difficult socially, who by nature we wouldn't be the person we choose to have coffee with in a moment, but because we love them, we put up with the fact that they're difficult to include them. I know that maybe that's a silly thing. I remember when I was at university, when I first went away with the Christian Union. That was the thing that I was a non-Christian, by the way. I was a non-Christian on a Christian in a house party. Quite a bizarre situation. That was the thing that most struck me, actually. I didn't understand much of the teaching, but there was someone there who was really awkward and difficult, and everyone loved him. And I thought, that is not how it works. Back at my school, someone was difficult like that, we'd have all excluded him and carried on our relationships without him, and said, "Oh," and rolled our eyes every time he said something embarrassing. They didn't do that at all. You couldn't have even told that he was not as much a part of the family as everyone else. That really struck me. is personal cost, I guess. That's a little challenge, isn't it? Whether, if there were someone who was very different from us, who joined RML this coming week, would they be left on their own, or would we all labour to include them, even though that was costly because they were difficult in whatever way? It does mean serving one another in a way that is radical. So with our time, with our resources, maybe our house, maybe our money, maybe our friendships, I'll choose to be friends with this person because they need a friend, even though they're much less fun to be friends with than so-and-so who's popular and doesn't need a friend, because I want to love as Jesus loved. A sacrificial thing. And what kind of haunts me about this, a little bit by way of motivation, is Jesus saying, I'm not only saying love each other, I'm saying copy me in loving one another. And that brings with it quite a powerful incentive and motivation. Listen again to what he says. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, in other words, what Jesus is saying is, when it comes to measuring acts of condescension, I've stooped lower. When it comes to how much kind of self-sacrifice you should be prepared to make, I've made the biggest one. You see, I am the Lord, and I am stooping to death. I think the implication of that is, well, none of you should therefore be above this kind of condescension and stooping to serve. And if you think you are above it, what you're really saying is that you're more important than me. So just play through your head. So here you are, and the awkward person comes into RML, and they cannot even come up to you, and you think, oh my goodness, I've got to talk to this person. I'd really rather not. And so you have the minimal conversation with them before you can palm off to someone else and rush off to make an excuse to go and do something somewhere else in St. Andrews. And you are saying, sorry, Jesus, I know you would have served this person, but I'm a little bit more important than you. I've got other things to do that are of a higher priority than you had to do. See, it sounds a bit awkward, so that, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of sticks in the mouth. You can't actually imagine yourself saying that to Jesus, so don't do it then. Or, you're grumbling about how much time someone's taking up, and you go, oh, I'm not sure if they're really worth it. Because Jesus, my time's a bit more precious than yours. This is unlikely, isn't it? When he has running the universe amongst his priorities. You see what I mean? It's just, Jesus said, I was prepared to do it, and I was Lord. I am Lord. And so you should do it. Because you're not above your master. I just find that helpful as a little kind of check to myself when I find myself unwilling to do it. Can I say, very practically, there are, and I know I always go on about this, and this isn't just a notice, I promise, but there are at St. Helens many, many ways in which we can serve one another practically that we struggle for volunteers for in a way that in some ways makes me sad. I just think, we're not that radical a Christian community. So, for example, when I say at the front, oh, we need people to help with after eights, they're serving the food after 6 p.m. service, and it sounds probably like here's another job that needs to be done. Will someone do it? Kind of grumble, grumble. Let me try and explain it another way. What it actually means is people come to St. Helens and hear the sermon, and then often people stay behind afterwards to chat, to make friendships, to care for one another, to have fellowship, sometimes to help someone understand something they didn't get from the talk. Sometimes someone brings a non-Christian family member to church and they can stay afterwards and meet people and see people's Christian friends and see what a difference the gospel's made to them. Sometimes a big issue comes up in someone's life and they need some help with it, and that happens at After Eights. After Eights is a brilliant thing. After Eights basically happens because there are a group of volunteers who say, because we want to enable people to have fellowship and talk about the sermon and introduce their friends to each other and care for each other in this way, I'm prepared to stay for 2 hours on a Sunday to wash up. So it's an act of love to help with Christian life. Let me also say that the person who mainly does this is called Phil Stitson, and I can say this because he's not here, who is busier than most of us in his job and has an unwell parent who he often is going home for weekends to look after, and he's always there at after eights. And the rota's not big enough at after eights for everyone to do just once a month. So Phil ends up doing twice and three times a month, and everyone in the month, just because there aren't enough volunteers. Now, I'm not saying that, I know it's kind of a guilt trip. I'm not saying it's a guilt trip. I'm saying it as, what a beautiful thing that Phil Stitson, fantastic Christian brother, because he wants to follow Jesus in serving us, does that for after eights. So fantastic thing. It's not just a job to do. It's a motivated by the gospel act of love. And so do smile at him when he serves you your burger next. But also, it would be fantastic if it was easy to find volunteers for that kind of thing, because all of us were thinking, how can we love each other like that? Just a very small thing, serving a burger. There's lots of other things. Babysitting. So there's people at St. Helens who've got small children who find it difficult to be part of a Bible study group because they can't leave their kids on their own. But, you know, you could go and have an evening around someone else's house. I found this at Theological College. It was brilliant. That the people who wanted babysitting always had nicer houses than me. So basically the deal was, will you come round, Andrew, to our house where we've got a kind of widescreen TV and we'll cook you really nice food, and we've got a much more comfortable sofa than you, and then do whatever you want, and the kids will be asleep upstairs. It's like that. In what ways is that not a brilliant deal? You know, and yeah, it's a bit of a sacrifice because you go up an evening and you can't do other things with it, but they get to go to a Bible study. It's a fantastic thing. But there's all kinds of ways like that in which we could serve, and if you're new at St. Helens, there'll be niches like that that you can find to serve. And I don't just want this to be a serve kind of guilt trip. I want to say, here are many opportunities within the church family you've joined to love one another in practical ways which enable a Bible study or help people to stay around and make friends after a service and talk about what they've heard or whatever it is. So Jesus says, I went to the cross to serve you because I love you. Love one another as I have loved you. So the cross is an example. But the cross is always more than an example. So that's the trouble of the either or, you know, which aspect of lemons do you like most? Well, I like to think of lemons as being yellow, and I don't really think about the other things. That's the trouble with that, because actually that isn't a complete view of a lemon. And similarly, that the view of Jesus' death as just an inspiring example is not enough. Listen to the medieval theologian Peter Lombard. The death of Christ, he says, justifies us in as much as, through it, charity is stirred up in our hearts. Let me say that again. The death of Christ justifies us in as much as, through it, charity is stirred up in our hearts. Now, let me put that in other words. What he's saying is, the way in which Jesus' death saves you is it inspires you to live a more charitable, loving life. And if you live a more charitable, loving life, God will find you acceptable. Now, can I say that is not true? God does not find us acceptable because of serving at after eights, or because of babysitting for someone to go on a Bible study, or because of anything that we do that's loving. God saves us by his grace alone. He saves us by his free choice to give his son in payment for our sins so that we could be his and saved. And everything that we do for God is not a kind of way of paying for our salvation. It's an outflow of the life that we were saved for. So Peter Lombard's completely wrong. And the reason he goes wrong is he tries to get this aspect of the cross as an example, without plugging it into yesterday's year of the cross. The cross is what saves us. And we need both together. And wonderfully, the Bible puts both together. And so just as John, in 1 John 4, he just says both next to each other. It's like saying a juicy, pippy, zesty yellow lemon. It puts them right together. So it's there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Phil Martin's underlined this. I'm borrowing Phil Martin's Bible because I've lost mine, by the way, if anyone finds it. Black Bible that says Andrew Satchin, I'd love that back. Phil's helpfully underlined it for us. 1 John 4 verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to turn away God's anger, penal substitution. So this is love, that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then he goes on, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, it's both things alongside each other. Jesus' death was unique in that it was a substitution to take away God's anger. But Jesus' death was an example so that we could love also. But it's not neither one of those on its own. Both and. Brilliant. Okay, turn the page. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Well, one of the things taking up your cross means is to serve one another sacrificially, lovingly. The other thing taking up your cross means, and meant, is that you might be prepared to suffer persecution for the sake of following Jesus. Now, while you're finding 1 Peter, which is just before 1 John, well, a couple of weeks before 1 John, you can help your neighbour find it if they don't know where it is in a loving way. I remember a few years ago walking in the Peak District with a few friends, and it's great fun. We went with a non-Christian mate from my lab, who's from Belgium, and had the name Hugues, which I thought was brilliant. It's basically Hugh, but you just changed it so that all the silent letters you pronounce and all the pronounced letters are silent. So you take away that Hugh, it's got a pronounced H and a silent GH, to switch that around. So you have a silent H and a pronounced GH, and you get Oog. It's cool, isn't it? So that was him, and we went away with it. That's entirely irrelevant fact, but went away on the Peak District with Oog and friends, and I thought, wouldn't it be brilliant if we went to church? Because he's not a believer, and it'd be great for him to hear the gospel, and be good for us as well, because we're Christians. And so we went on this walk, and it finished on Sunday afternoon. We basically managed to time it right. I'm sure God must have been helping us here, because my orienteering normally would not allow this kind of thing. But amazing, we actually arrived in Fulwood in Sheffield, a little village on the outside of Sheffield, on the edge of the Peak District, in time for the evening service at a church that I knew was a good church. And we arrived there, and it was a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 4. And the vicar, a guy called Hugh Palmer, who's now vicar at All Souls in London, he was describing what had happened to one of their mission partners, who was a missionary in India. And basically, things had it's just been horrific. So there'd been this massive crackdown in the village, and the mission partner had to run away, and the church leader in this village in India was arrested and dragged away from his family, and they hadn't heard what had happened to him for days. He just completely disappeared, and everyone was terrified, and the Christian, and it was just awful. And Hugh had just been on the telephone to these mission partners. And he said, I didn't know what to say. And I was saying how terribly sorry I was, and how shocked I was, and how awful, and how were you praying for them, and goodness me, how are you going to cope, and all this stuff. And then he said, and of course, if I'd known my Bible better, I ought to have said, don't be surprised. What? That sounded quite extreme. Don't be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For if it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator whilst continuing to do good. It's very surprising, isn't it? Surprising to say, don't be surprised. I found that quite a shocking thing to say in that sermon. And of course, he tricked us, because none of us had been thinking biblically. He hadn't been thinking biblically. None of us had been thinking Peter's way. What was the perspective of Peter as one of Jesus' followers? You suffered. Well, obviously. Don't be surprised. As though anything strange had happened. Now, this is normal, Peter said. One of the people who'd been most close to with Jesus and been one of the first people to testify Jesus says to an early church, you're suffering, you'll find that's very typical. Nothing to worry about in the sense of something's gone wrong. Now, this was expected. Don't be surprised to say something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is fulfilled. In other words, the Christian who suffers for the sake of Jesus has the great privilege of being one who follows Jesus' example. They are walking the way that Jesus walked. And that is a way that, though it brings suffering, ends in glory. You're blessed. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. There's a little caveat saying, don't suffer as a murderer or a meddler. In other words, you know, if you get in trouble at work because you were slack and didn't bother handing in your project, or you stole the stationery, or you punched your co-worker in the face and gave him a black eye, or you can't then go, oh, I'm being persecuted at work for being a Christian, terribly. No, you're being persecuted because you punched him in the face. So please give me this little caveat. I'm not saying that anything that you suffer is necessarily a credit to you. But if the things you suffer at work are being gossiped about because people think that you're a bit too zealous about being a Christian, getting disciplined from HR for daring to email people to invite them to a Christian talk, that happens. Being denied a promotion because people think that your ethics are going to get in the way of going to the top. Getting a frown from your boss because you insist upon leaving the office at 6 o'clock on Wednesday so you can be with your Christian family. For RML, that's a real priority for you, which he or she don't share. Whatever that is, and you get a hard time for it, don't be surprised. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then, just turn back up to chapter 2. Much the same thing. Jesus dies for you and suffers unjustly as an example. But once again, it's one of those cases where we get lemons being yellow and zesty in the same couple of verses. Jesus' death is not just an example of suffering injustice, it's also something that saves you uniquely by penal substitution. And just see how the two go alongside each other. So chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Then there's a little caveat again saying it shouldn't be your fault. What credit is if it when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? That doesn't count. But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Because to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. Okay, so if you're having a hard time at work that isn't fair, this is how Jesus can help you. This is Jesus' model. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Okay, so what Jesus did when he was suffered, he didn't fight back, he didn't return evil for evil, he kept trusting his Father. But then it goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but you've now returned. Penal substitution. You see, Jesus' death is an example, but it's much more than an example. It's also his uniquely saving death. Last little thing to say, just as an aside. Turning the other cheek, it doesn't mean that you don't care that there's justice to be done. Now, sometimes people have argued this. They've said, look, Jesus said, when someone hits you, you should turn the other cheek. In other words, it's a really good thing just to not fight back and just to take it. So surely God is being a hypocrite if he punishes sin. Because God, if he lives by his own teaching, ought to be turning the other cheek. Yeah? See the argument? So surely God says the best thing to do when you're wronged is just to take it on the chin. So how come he has got this insistence on kind of retribution and paying people back and punishment? Wouldn't it be better if God could just say, well, I'll just take it on the chin, let's just forget it? Well, no, because actually when Jesus teaches that we should turn the other cheek, he doesn't for a second mean that we shouldn't care that justice is done. The reason that a Christian cannot pay someone back is not because they say, who cares whether there's justice, I just suffer injustice on the chin. Rather, the Christian can turn the other cheek because they say, I don't have to be the one to administer justice myself because God will see to it. There's all the difference in the world between those two things. One of them says, who cares about justice? I'll just take it. The other one says, I don't have to do revenge because God will do it. God will make sure justice is done. God will make sure that that evil that was done to me is punished. Now, it might be that he punishes the person who did it, or it might be wonderfully that he saves that person through the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus bears the consequences. But there will be consequences. And I'll just show you that very quickly twice. It's there in 1 Peter. So I put 3, 9 to 12. Is that true? Yeah, okay. It's kind of there. Let's not go there because it's more complicated to find. But see it in Jesus' own example, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In other words, he says, well, God will see to this. I trust my Father to sort it out. Actually, you can find it in 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but bless, because you don't put people back, because... And then he goes on to say, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you have to pay people back because God will see to it. You see the same thing in Romans 12. This is where we're going to close. Romans chapter 12. And I'll just read it to you and you'll see the point. Verse 7. Chapter Romans 12 verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what's honourable to all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, so someone does you evil, don't pay them back. But why? Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, don't repay evil, let God repay evil. But there's no such thing in the Bible anywhere of forgiveness without justice having to be sorted out. So even Jesus' ideal of forgiveness for us, which is where you don't take account of wrongs and you take it on the chin and you don't fight back, even that has to be paid for, because God is going to take it into account. And God does keep a record of wrongs, and they've got to be paid for in Judgment Day, because God is just. Now, I find that a great help. I just want to tell you a little last final story. And me and a couple of friends were involved writing this book about the cross on the bookstore. And we, because no one knows who any of us are, and we needed someone famous to commend it, we basically ambushed John Piper one day when he was in Cambridge studying at a library that we knew about. So we basically grabbed him while he was there during coffee break and said, basically there's this huge controversy in the moment in the UK where people are denying penal substitution. And it's really serious, and we've tried to write this book to respond to it, and would you help us? And he said, I'd love to, because I love penal substitution. And he said, make sure you explain in your book that we can turn the other cheek only because God will bring justice and Jesus pays. And then, this just amused me, he turned to this verse, look at this verse, and he just turned to Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. And he said, I said to my wife, no, this verse saved our marriage. It was like quite amazingly honest. But it's really true. So we don't have it within ourselves, the ability to just leave justice to go to the wind. If you've ever been wronged, you will find it impossible just to say, I'm going to pretend that didn't matter. Because it does matter. And the great thing is, God isn't even asking you to say that it doesn't matter. But he is asking you not to pay it back yourself. Turn the other cheek, forgive the person, and look to God and say, God, I'm content to leave the justice side of this to you, because I know that you never brush things under the carpet. I know that you're committed to justice being done. And God will bring justice, either on Judgment Day, or if in wonderfully he saves the person who wronged you at the cross, where the Lord Jesus will bear the consequences. Okay, so to summarise what we've got to, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Make me Lord and go the path that I myself went. Well, that means at least two things. It means to love and serve one another in a costly, radical way. More than just singing a soppy song or giving some chocolates, but giving up evenings of your week and money in your bank account and rooms in your house and going out of your way to serve. And it might well mean some kind of persecution or derision for the sake of being a Christian. If that happens, it's very normal. Don't be surprised. And yet it is a great blessing, because we are following the Lord Jesus who suffered, and the other side of suffering was glory. And that's where we're heading to.